Dear Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to study the Word. And I pray that tonight would be formative in all of our thinking, that we would, as we talk about how you could send people to hell, Lord, I pray that these would not be just intellectual endeavors and things we think about, but that they would be, that we would be literally moved by them, and that we would think of people we know and love, and that we would be changed and different because of tonight. And I pray that it would also not discourage us in the faith, but encourage us and for what you have to teach us tonight. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the topic for discussion is how could God send people to hell? This is obviously a controversial subject, but just because something's controversial does not mean it should be avoided. In fact, some of the most important things in life surround themselves in controversy. And this is one of those things. So what we're going to do is I've asked a series of questions here on front and back. The first one being, what did Jesus teach about hell? And we're going to systematically work through these, and then we'll break up for small group at the end. So if you could turn your Bible to Mark 9. Mark 9, 42 through 48. What did Jesus teach about hell? Mark 9, 42 through 48. I'll read it and you can follow along with me in your Bible. Starting in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the first point that Jesus is making here is that hell is real. So if you just want to put real there in the blank. What did Jesus teach about hell? He taught that it's real. In fact, Jesus taught about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. That's the next blank. Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone in the Bible. And I think that's because he knew how serious it was. God in the flesh was coming to save sinners from God's wrath. And hell is the place where God's wrath is present all the time, never ending, unquenching. So, in that verse, look in particular at verse 48. He says, and this is actually a quote from the Old Testament, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's kind of a strange but memorable way of saying that. And I think what he's saying is, the worm doesn't die. Meaning, I take that to mean like maggots that are eating away and devouring flesh. We believe in the bodily resurrection. So what that means is when Jesus returns, everyone's body is going to rise. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting death. So the people that are in heaven, we will have a real body. It'll be our body made new. And the same is true with people in hell, except their body will feel pain and will feel torment. And the worm that's eaten away at them will not die. And it says the fire is not quenched. So if you think of the feeling when you touch the stove and it burns, if you maximize that all over and then that continues and never stops, that's the image, the fire, that never stops burning. So this is terrible. Hell is a terrible place. That's the next blank. So what did Jesus teach about hell? He taught that it was terrible. It's a terrible place. And the other blanks there are the worm never dies and the fire never ceases. And that leads to the next point, number three, is that it is eternal. It's eternal. It lasts forever. Let us look at a couple of passages that confirm this teaching of Jesus. Look at Revelation, the very last book in the Bible. I would encourage you to read the book of Revelation. It's a fascinating book. I just got through reading it a lot this past month. And it will encourage you in the faith. But look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, starting in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his what? Okay, prison. And will come out to deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth. And we won't have time to get into the details, but stick with me. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of what? Fire. And sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the devil is thrown into this lake of fire, which alludes to what Jesus talked about. The fire does not quench. But it's not just the devil, because if you look on down further, look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of what? He was thrown into the lake of fire. So it's not just for Satan. It's also for those who aren't trusting in Christ. They're thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. Maybe an analogy that I remember very vividly, my pastor back home gave when thinking about eternity. I just want you to think about this for a minute. Think about the shore on North America. So there's the beach, you know, there's North Carolina going all the way up. And there's tons and tons of sand. And, you know, I mean, if you take a handful of sand, it's very small grains. And it takes a lot of those grains to make up even a handful. And then if you're building a castle or whatever, it takes a lot of grains of sand. So imagine, hypothetically, a giant mountain. I mean, as tall as Mount Everest, right on the edge of North Carolina, going straight up, and it's made completely of those grains of sand. And then imagine a bird who came and picked up one grain of sand from that mountain in his beak, and he took that, and that bird was really strong and had a lot of gusto, and he flew across the Atlantic Ocean. And he wound up in London, and he dropped that one little grain of sand on the shore at London. And then he flew all the way back over the ocean and picked up another grain of sand and took it and flew it all the way back. And imagine how long that would take him to move that entire mountain of sand over to London. And that is just the beginning of eternity. And imagine a scenario where that mountain is increased and decreased on each side, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And that is just the beginning of eternity. Because eternity never ends. It's eternal forever. And the flame and the fire and the pain does not go away. So, it's a real place, it's terrible, and it's eternal. Now, there's other verses we could look at. Revelation 14 there in your notes talks about this, their smoke going up forever and ever. But in Psalm 139, let me Let's turn there. If you open up your Bible to the middle of the book, you'll probably hit Psalms. Psalm 139. This is David speaking. Psalm 139, starting in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is an Old Testament term for either the grave or Hades or hell, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, and the darkness is as light to you. So, when we think about hell, I want you to think in this category. This is what I don't want you to think of. I don't want you to think of a place that's terrible, that's disconnected from God. That's not what hell is. That's not what heaven is. Heaven and hell are about the presence of God. God is present in heaven. That's what makes heaven good. And I want you to think about this question. When you think about heaven, so think about this right now. If you think about heaven, you think about all the wonderful things, joy, golden streets, friends. If you think about all those things, and you're happy about heaven, and Jesus isn't there, that's not heaven. Heaven is intrinsically connected to the presence of God. That's what makes heaven heaven. Why is heaven happy? It's because God's glory is being feasted on. It's because God's glory is being enjoyed. And if you don't enjoy Jesus, then you're not going to be in heaven. If you don't love God, then heaven is going to be terrible for you. So if you can imagine heaven without God, it's not really heaven. But also, I want you to think about hell in this way. Hell, God is also there in hell. God is omnipresent. The difference is God is present in hell in a different way than he's present in heaven. The psalmist says, if I go to Sheol, you are there. What's happening in hell is the glory of God is being manifest in hell in the form of God's wrath and terror and suffering. And the people that are in hell are not enjoying the presence of God, but they're enjoying the wrath. They're suffering the wrath of God. So hell is not this vacuum that's separated from God. God is there manifesting his wrath. Now, that should lead us to the question, and these are all philosophical questions I'm talking about here. So, why does hell exist? Two reasons that I want to point out why hell exists. The first one, in that blank there, is justice. Justice. Hell exists for justice. I'm going to show you something. There's a false teaching, a false dichotomy, a false idea that the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and the God of the New Testament is loving. And that could not be further from the truth. What I want to set before you is that God is both loving and wrathful, and those don't contradict one another. And the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. In fact, flip over to Revelation. Let's look at Revelation 19. And Jennifer, if you could look up Isaiah 63. Revelation 19. So this is in the New Testament. This is Jesus returning. Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and what? True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes what?
War.
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. I love that. It's God knows his, God has a name for himself that no one knows, and no one needs to know. God knows it. And here, look at verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in what?
Blood.
Blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then look at this. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is Jesus. So the first time Jesus came, he was meek and mild. The second time he's coming, he has an agenda and is war. And he is saying, I am making war on my enemies. And it's interesting, his robe is dipped in blood. I think that is not the blood of the cross. I actually think that's the blood of his enemies. In Isaiah 63, do you have that, Jenny? Could you read, starting in verse 1 and go to verse 9?
Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like those who tread in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. But I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down on the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness of his steadfast love. For he has said, truly they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them.
Okay, that is a fascinating passage. If you're listening closely, here's what you heard. That's the same language that's used in Revelation. The wine press of the wrath of God. The blood splatter on the garments. Jesus is coming and he is angry. He's going to wipe out his enemies. But then just like that, in Isaiah, the verse changes. And it says, but I thank the Lord for his steadfast love. He has become my Savior. And he has redeemed me. This idea that God is both wrathful and loving is not at odds with itself. It is both intertwined. And when you think about the justice of God, so the first blank is the justice. So God is coming to get his enemies who have offended him. The second blank is love. Why does hell exist? Hell exists because God is loving. Now I want you to think about that. Listen to what I just said. Hell exists because God is loving. Here's what I mean. We would not want to worship a God who was not just. When Jesus returns, he is going to right every wrong. Every criminal will receive the just punishment for what he deserves. Every person who's a murderer and got off the hook. Every abuser. Every person who's stolen money from your family, who's wrecked your life, who's taken advantage of women, who's killed innocent people, the Adolf Hitlers of the world, they will all receive the just punishment of God. And that is a very good thing. If that didn't happen, we wouldn't want to worship God. If, think about it this way. If someone murdered your mom, or your father, and they went to court, and the judge saw them and said, oh yeah, are you sorry for killing this person? And they were like, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm fine. I'm sorry. And he was like, okay, great. You're free to go. There's something in us that would scream out, that's wrong.
and we would not like it. The same is true with love and the justice of God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we don't have time to look at it, but I think I wrote those verses down. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the saints who have been martyred, they cry out to God and they say, "How long until you avenge us? How long until you bring justice to those who wronged us?" And then in Revelation 19, this is fascinating. The smoke is going up forever and ever of the enemies of the people of God. And the people of God worship God because their enemies are being punished. They praise God for the wrath he's pouring out on his enemies. Why would this happen? When the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord," that means it's not ours. So when we get angry at people, we have no right to respond in revenge. But God has every right. God is the true leveler of justice. And our call is to trust in God and praise him for however he administers that justice. It's loving for God to send people to hell, because it's loving to his own people to bring justice. It's loving to his own name. So let me give you, I know that's a weighty truth, but let's keep moving. Why does hell last forever? Why does hell last forever? This is an interesting question. Because what I'm arguing is Jesus isn't just coming to bring wrath upon the murderers and the rapists and the abusers. He's coming to bring wrath upon the nice picket fence Americans who give to a charity, who don't trust him, who have not worshipped him. Jesus is coming and his wine press is going to tread out on them as well. Why? Why forever? Isn't that overkill? Is that overkill? Eternity? You know, I gave the analogy of the sand. I mean, that seems like a long time. Is that overkill? It's not. And here's why. The first point is the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. And the crime is against the God of the universe. The crime, every sin, is stealing glory from the one who deserves infinite glory. Think about it this way. This is not foreign to us. If I invited you over to my house for, I don't know, tea. I like tea. If I invited you over for tea and you don't like tea, that's fine. If you came over, but you showed up at 8:30 instead of 7. And I'm like, what's wrong? Why didn't you show up? You know, it'd be one thing if you had a legitimate excuse, but you were like, you know what? I was just lazy. I didn't want to show up. And I didn't really want to enjoy your tea. I only came because I felt like it at the very end. That would be offensive to me. Sure, fine. If you did that to the President of the United States, that would be a much greater offense. If the President, whatever you think of the President, if he invited you over at 7 and you didn't show up at 8:30, you would be making a statement and it would be offensive and it would probably make national news. Why is it? You're not going to make CNN if you don't show up to my place for tea. You're just not going to make it. Why? Well, there's a lot more honor that goes with the President than there goes with Sean. There's a lot more clout. The President gets a lot more glory than Sean does. How much more, when you think of God, in Isaiah chapter 6, there are creatures that God created who every second of every day cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And they cover their face and they cover their feet. And that's all they do. All day. They're doing it right now. Right now, they are worshiping God, and they've done it since the day they were created, and they will do it until forever. They will never stop. That's the God we offend when we sin. And the only punishment that's fit for us should never end. Because the praise for God should never end. So when we sin and we take glory for ourselves, even if it's a thought, that's glory that Jesus didn't get, that he deserved forever. And the only fitting punishment of an infinite God is an infinite punishment that never stops. So when we say, oh, that's overkill, our problem is we don't have a big enough view of God. We don't understand who God is. When we say, oh, that's too much, that's too severe, we don't understand the glory of the God that we've offended. So God, the next point, God deserves an eternity of praise. The punishment must fit the crime, and God deserves an eternity of praise. Let's move on here to the next question. Well, then, how could God send people to hell if he is loving? It's a legitimate question. Let's talk about it. How could God send people to hell if he is loving? Three things that I want to point out here. The first one is God loves himself. God loves himself. I hope this is a nuclear bomb on your brain. I just do. I pray it is. Did you know that if God was to worship anything or anyone else, or if he was to love something or someone more than himself, he would be an idolater, and we would not want to worship him. First and foremost, before anything, God loves God. God loves to get glory. If I said, all right, everyone, stand up and bow down to me and praise me right now, it would be a crime of the highest offense because I don't deserve any praise. But it's not wrong for Jesus to walk into the room and command us to praise him forever. Why? Is God selfish when he's saying, praise me, look at me, glorify me? It's selfish if I do it. It's not selfish if God does it, because God deserves it. God loves himself more than he loves you, and more than he loves me. So when we think about love, we have to define it accurately. Love is always related to God, and God always loves himself. And if God thought it was loving to send someone to hell because he would get glory for it, that is not contrary to love. Because he would be loving himself. And that's not wrong. Now, the good news, and this is the next thing, is that also God loves his people. So God genuinely loves people. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now get this, I want to be clear here. When I say God loves you, here's what I mean. God loves you enough, as John Piper says, with great pains to himself, to bring you into a loving disposition towards God. So let me say it again. God loves you so much that he wants to remove every barrier so that you can love him. The most loving thing God can do is to make a way for you to love him. So even though that God loves you, it's because he loves himself. Do you see that? God loves you by letting you love him. That's what heaven's all about. Heaven is about us saying, holy, 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 and enjoying God. And so the most loving thing for us is that our affections, our pleasures, our joy can be ignited and lit up at the throne room of God. That's what we were created for. That's what our hearts beat for. So the most loving thing God can do is to cause us and make us and provide a way for us to love him. But what's foundational is that he's loving himself. Now, if someone does not love God, it is not contrary to his character to throw them into hell. Because he's loving his own name and his own reputation by being just and punishing crimes that were done against him. Which leads to the third point. God cannot overlook sin. God cannot overlook sin. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all deserve hell, we've all fallen short. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Whom God put forth as a propitiation, means a substitute, by his blood to be received by faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Why did Jesus die? Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is fascinating. What that's saying is, Jesus died not just for you, but Jesus died for God to show that he is just. Because in the Old Testament, he said, you're forgiven. You're forgiven, but there was no payment. You're forgiven, but there was no. There was animal sacrifice, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. God had to come in the flesh and die in order for God to be proven just. So God's character of love and God's character of justice is magnified perfectly in the cross. This is the good news. The good news is that God does not overlook sin with a smile. He looks over sin by pouring out his wrath on his son. God's wrath is poured out. Mark that down on your calendar. It is going to happen. God will punish every sin. But it will either be for eternity in hell or on his son Jesus. Those are the two options. And what this is, this should be so encouraging to us. Because what this is saying is that weight of eternal damnation, Jesus absorbed in full in the God-man. The blood of Jesus is enough to cover our sins. The gospel is enough to save us from hell. One drop of the blood of Jesus pays for our sin. When Jesus on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." So the application for us tonight is to rely on Jesus. We deserve eternal punishment, but Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God. You can trust him. Trust him. Trust his blood. Trust in Christ to save you and to keep you saved. When you struggle with doubt and wonder, are you going to heaven or hell? Look to Jesus. Believe. His blood is sufficient. He absorbed hell for everyone who will repent and everyone who will trust in him. He is just and the justifier. He's righteous. This also should cause us to rejoice in the blood of Jesus. Rejoice in the justice that God brings. Rejoice in the love that he showed in the cross. And this also should cause us to relay this message, to relay this good news to other people, to take hold of it for ourselves right now, to be happy in it, order our lives around this God who points always to himself, that our lives may reflect his glory, and then to share Christ with others. So, Can God send people to hell? Yes, absolutely. God also made a way for people to be right with him. And let us lay hold of that. Teaser for the future. If you're thinking, okay, well, why would God create hell in the first place, knowing that people would go to it? So why would he do that in eternity past? So if you're thinking along those lines, and did he choose some for heaven and choose some for hell? We'll cover all that later. Teaser, cliffhanger. But right now, the call is to rely on the mercy and grace of God found on the cross. Let's pray, and then we will break up into small groups and talk about this. Dear Jesus, every thought, every deed that does not conform into obedience to you deserves eternal punishment. But I thank you that we can come boldly because of your kindness to us. You really do love your people because you really do love yourself. Please let this truth resonate in our hearts tonight. And I pray, there's a lot we talked about. I pray that we would think on such things and apply them to our heart. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.